Let's pray. It's so good, Father, to hear your people sing. There's such a sweetness in it, and we just give you the praise for it. So simple and yet so profound, and we think of the melodies and the harmonies of this music that comes by your grace. It is a beautiful thing when they together fit with words informed by Scripture that have such deep meaning for your people. You are our shepherd, and we need you to guide us. You are our great Jehovah, and we need you to lead and guide us. We ask for you to do that right now as we consider our responsibility as citizens of heaven and of earth. Lord, please, would you guide us and inform us? Would you help us? And would you do a great work of granting to us peace in your sovereign care? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have election day 2 days from now. And it is a privilege, isn't it, to be a part of the process, that we have the opportunity to give some kind of voice in our society. And it's not just at election booths. We can visit our elected representatives. We can call. We can write. We can do lots of things that can have impact. So many go to the polls or stay home because they think they really don't have any say at all. And I understand it feels like that sometimes. And we vote and we wonder if our vote ever really matters. We have this thing in the presidential election called the Electoral College, and that only adds on top of that, thinking, you know, depending on what color of state I'm in, it may not matter what I vote. We could think a lot about that, and we could wrestle back and forth whether it does any good or not. But if you remember back to the election in 2000, some of you, the election of the President of the United States, do you remember how many votes it was decided by? 537 votes in Florida, and all of the madness that ensued as a result of that. I remember staying up into the night. I was in seminary at the time. I still remember it. So rather than assuming that we know what is already a foregone conclusion, let's just make our first priority to exercise our responsibility. How about that? Let's make that our priority and leave the results to God. They're in His hands anyway. And I'd rather exercise my responsibility and leave it to His hands than do nothing. And so I want to encourage you to consider that. There will be an inauguration of a new president of the United States on January 20th, 2017, unless the Lord comes first and things are radically changed then. And we'll have to worry about elections anymore ever, will we? He is already king. But no matter who's in office, our track says that very thing, doesn't it? Jesus is our king. And so let's go to the polls recognizing that. Let's vote under that, recognizing that, however your conscience leads you on that. All I'm trying to do is point you to Scripture, point you to some things that are revealed out there from some of the parties, and we'll try to make the best decision that we can. We're looking at this main idea in this last session of Citizens in Two Realms, Part 5, and it's this. Submitting to God's authority requires voting according to the Word of God. We want the Word of God, not eloquence, not even experience. And certainly in this point, there are a lot of other things that could go into that. Ultimately, it's the Word of God that should guide us. So that's what we're going to look at. What does the Bible say about these issues? 2 weeks ago, we learned what the Bible has to say about the sanctity of human life, especially the unborn, because we recognize that there's a class of citizens that the Bible cares very much about, of the citizens that cannot protect themselves those that are human beings in God's eyes and made in the image of God. And they deserve to be protected, and we should be voting to protect them. It's a central issue for the Christian, though it might be a wedge issue for so many others. We learned that we should vote to support it, sanctity of human life. I read three different party platforms on this issue. I read the Republican platform, I read the Democratic, and I read the Libertarian. And there's one that I've come across that is the Constitution Party that I didn't read last time. And I'll just tell you that without reading it right now, I'll read it on another issue later. The Constitution Party also upholds very strongly the sanctity of human life. There are some other parties out there. There are different people that you could write in. But from a party platform standpoint, that's what I could find that would be close. I could look at the Green Party as well. I didn't look at it because I pretty much know where they stand on many of these issues. So today we're going to look at the sanctity of marriage. That'll be the focus of our time. I will briefly touch on a couple of other areas that should matter to you as well that the Bible speaks to. One is religious liberty. And so we'll talk about that because I think we should be voting to support religious liberty as much as it is possible. And then the other one is parental rights. In our culture, this is becoming more and more of an issue. And more freedoms are being removed from parents over their children. And so we'll look at that. And very briefly, I'll just have opportunity to mention one or two things about it. So let's take a look at the main focus of our time. Submitting to God's authority requires voting to uphold the sanctity of marriage. It's a grave issue and something that we have to recognize about marriage. The foundation of this society is crumbling, isn't it? It's eroding. And what is the foundation? It is the family. The foundation of any society is the family. And of course, family then is rooted in our understanding of marriage. And so at the heart of family is marriage. And so we better understand what God says about marriage. And so that's what we'll be looking at today. And that's one of the reasons why we see things eroding in our culture. It's because family is eroding. Marriage is eroding. And we see it all over the place. I'll give you some examples as we go through this today. So God established the institution of marriage between one man and one woman. We've heard that, haven't we, many times, trying to, you know, give voice when there is a louder and persistent voice out there. And I wish more would have given their voice, but we seem to be moving in a different direction. And let's just remind ourselves as we look at the scriptures in Genesis chapter 1, so that we're informed by God's word and not just by what someone says. So in Genesis 1, we looked at Genesis 1. Isn't it interesting how we continue to come back to Genesis? We have this in verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so we find in this initial passage in the creation of man already we see not the word marriage, but we see already a primary purpose in marriage. And we see who's involved, male and female, and that is procreation, right? It's a primary. It's not the only purpose, but it is a primary purpose. And because it's a primary purpose, we have to think of how that purpose then affects how we vote and what's happening in our society. Because the next generations matter, and how we're impacting the next generations matter. And family is absolutely center to that. And of course, we know that procreation requires man and woman, and that helps give definition to marriage, even in Genesis chapter 1. And then we go to Genesis chapter 2, when we find that God gives us Adam and Eve, real human beings, but they serve also as a pattern for the institution of marriage. And so look with me at verse 23. I'll start at verse 22. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And here we have a pattern following this. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So it's clear in this passage that a new household is established, right? And this is a part of the replication, of procreation, of stability, which we'll talk about in a little while, of any nation. Man and a woman. And then notice the progress here. Leaves, joins to, but the one flesh comes after they've been united in marriage. That's the idea of joining two. That's the way God has designed it. We'll get to that later, but just so we understand that God has a plan. And he defines this further with commands, doesn't he? About what we shall not do. And we'll look at that in just a moment. And so this household is then based upon this new relationship. He holds fast to who? His wife. So marriage is between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, for the purpose, primary purpose of procreation, certainly other purposes like displaying and reflecting the glory of God, who is three in one. And there's a divine community, a perfect unity. And we are to display that as much as we can by God's grace to this world. Now, Jesus confirms that God established marriage between a man and a woman in Matthew chapter 9. So you can turn there. Matthew chapter 19. And if you look at verse 3, Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees. They're trying to trap him once again. Get him to say something that will get him in hot water with at least one faction or group of people, because this is a debated issue. And there are some on this side and some on this side. The Pharisees came up to him, verse 3, and they tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So just so we understand what marriage is comprised of, male and female. And he said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." By the way, the word wife in the original language could be translated in Hebrew, especially woman or wife, and also in the Greek as woman or wife. So we're talking about female here. There's no getting around that. So God created them male and female. We also see that who joined them together? God joined them together. This is something that God has done, verse 6. And so we find in verse 6 this incredible statement, "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate," or in your King James, "put asunder." It's the institution that God has designed. We are not in a position to change what he has ordained. And Jesus confirms this and commands that man not separate what God has joined. So the Bible is very clear about this. And then Jesus goes on and he also confirms God's intention of a lifelong covenant. And what he's doing there is he's upholding the sanctity of marriage here. Regardless of your position on this passage, and there are different positions, and I respect most positions on this. There's some that I don't respect, but the major positions I do respect because I've looked at this very closely. But let's just take a look at verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" We've gotcha. You know, we've got this situation. How are you going to deal with this? And listen to what he says. And we ought to take heed, because think about our society and the kind of view of marriage and divorce that we have in our society. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, we don't have the time to go into the woods of this and all the details, but just understand, no matter what your view on this is, it's pretty clear that Jesus, his main point is not looking at all the different exceptions. His main point is upholding the institution as sacred, isn't he? The covenant as central. It is not something that we just set aside for any reason. And so we can focus at other times as we have on what this means, sexual immorality. My particular view is that there is an exception, but it's not a prescription. In other words, just because something has happened to break the covenant in a family, that doesn't mean automatically divorce is prescribed. Because we have a God who forgives. We have a God who extends grace, and our marriages should be expressing that as well. And so as we look at this, we need to see that this is intended to be a lifelong covenant. Jesus makes that clear. And the foundation of a society is stable families. That is the foundation. Without stable families, you do not have a stable society. There's no way of getting around it. You have chaos. You have madness. Or you have extreme totalitarianism, don't you? You have something to fill the vacuum. The scripture forbids the disruption of this in a couple of major ways. Just think of some of the scriptures. How about this one? In terms of stability of the family. The fifth commandment. Any children know the fifth commandment? Honor. Go ahead. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. Now, why do you think we have that commandment? Out of 10 commandments, we have one commandment that is decidedly focused on the family. We'll have another in just a moment. Because the stability of the family is so central to a society. That's why. Because it is so important. Disobedient and rebellious children will erode the foundation of authority in a nation and cause disruption and cause chaos and cause costs, as we know, to this culture. You just think about the rebellious nature of our culture and the costs in terms of apathy and productivity, the costs in terms of drug use and alcoholism. Much of that stemming from rebellion in the family. And so God makes it pretty clear. And each individual has their own responsibility. But we see that there is a focus here on stability. How about Exodus 20, verse 14? And we have the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Once again, what is this doing? Is it just about this isolated thing called adultery? It's about covenant. It's about this institution that is sacred, that God has designed for our good and for the stability of his people and of nations, even unbelieving people. And so he has given to us something so good and so precious. And so he says, you shall not break that covenant. You shall not commit adultery. It destroys the foundation. Trust is lost. Commitment is broken. Unity is severely fractured. Now, his grace is great, and we're thankful for that. There have been people who have been restored. But you understand what he's communicating about this institution in this passage. Or how about 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20? It says, flee sexual immorality. And it identifies that with what it means when our life, our body isn't even our own, and yet we participate. He says, flee. You know what's interesting? In 1 Peter 5, we're called to resist the devil, flee sexual immorality. Isn't that interesting? It's so powerful. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, abstain from sexual immorality. What is this sexual immorality? Well, the word is fornication. That we sometimes see in the King James. It comes from porneia, where we get our word pornography. And it is this sex outside of marriage. And it, again, destroys the foundation. Because what does that do to our idea of marriage? What does that do to the value of marriage? It degrades it. It marginalizes it. It becomes something much less than what it was designed to be. And so it's an offense against God, who is the one who has given to us this gracious institution. Flee sexual immorality. And so we could go on, but each of these have the effect of eroding the foundation of family and society. And you can see, because there are many other passages that speak to this, I could have gone through, that this matters to God, and so it should matter to us. Marriage is the most foundational institution in any society. Did you know that? Think about it. When you go back to Genesis 1, what you discover is that before government was established, marriage was established. Before there was any kind of organization going on of the people, marriage came first. Marriage precedes that government, apart from God's, of course, governing. Marriage is foundational. Research has shown that societies do not flourish without basic monogamous marriage patterns. There's a British anthropologist, his name's J.D. Unwin. He found, after researching 86 different cultures, this, that strict monogamy was central to social energy and growth. Indeed, no society flourished for more than three generations without it. Unwin wrote, "In human records, there is no instance of a society retaining its energy after a complete new generation has inherited a tradition which does not insist on prenuptial and postnuptial continence," by which he means abstinence from sex outside of marriage. Brothers and sisters, this does not bode well for this nation, does it? For hundreds of years, we have operated under a common understanding of marriage, and it's been breached. It's been breached severely, redefined, made something different, corrupted. Government should then define marriage and regulate it for the good of society. You know, sometimes we think government should just stay out of everything. There are some things that government is there for. And this is one of the things that government should be there for, because it relates to the foundation of our society. We want government to be clear on what marriage is. We want government to say this is what marriage is, if it is in keeping with God's design. Listen to Wayne Grudem in his book Politics on this. He says, "In setting up the institution of marriage, society offers special support and encouragement to the men and women who together make children. Because marriage is deeply implicated in the interests of children, it is a matter of public concern. Children are helpless. They depend upon adults. Over and above their parents, children depend upon society to create institutions that keep them from chaos. Children cannot articulate their needs. Children cannot vote. Yet children are society. They are us. And they are, maybe even more importantly, our future. That is why society has the right to give special support and encouragement to an institution that is necessary to the well-being of children, even if that means special benefits for some and not for others. The dependence intrinsic to human childhood is why, by the way, unadulterated libertarianism can never work." There is a reason for government. That's why God actually has given it, and He has established it as well. Consider the plight of our children today in keeping with what He has just said. One of the reasons why you define what marriage is in the way it is defined in Scripture is because of these kinds of things that are happening without it. Approximately half of our children are born out of wedlock. Staggering. Roughly half of those born to married parents will have to experience the trauma of their parents divorcing. Most of us know what that's like, either ourselves or people that we're close to or in our own families. Many single moms have multiple children with multiple fathers. And once again, without the stability of marriage, the children of our nation suffer the most, don't they? Our future is what we're giving away for a political move. Ultimately for desire, for lust. That's ultimately what it's for. Children who suffer contribute to the demise of a culture. So what we're really doing is we're sabotaging the next generation. That's what we're doing. Because we think someone offers, you know, a charismatic approach. And we'll look aside from all the other things that are involved in their politics and their policy. By the way, and this, I have no problem telling you this, just so you know, leading up to our current president's inauguration, do you know what he opposed? Redefining marriage. Until after he was in office. And once he was in office, what did he do? So that's also something that we have to consider as well. Now, we also need to, and parents, you know, I'm not going to go into great detail on this. I'm just going to be looking at passages, so I'll leave that up to you in terms of what you want to do. But we just need to recognize what the Scripture says. Homosexuality is prohibited in the Bible. Marriage is clearly established, as we've seen, between a man and a woman. And so due to the biblical view of homosexuality, marriage is clearly only permissible between a man and a woman. And we should be doing everything we can to support that, to encourage that, because the Bible is absolutely clear. There is no evidence, there's no precedent for marriage between members of the same sex. We don't see it in the Scripture, except when God condemns something like that relationship. Remember, one of the primary commands of the man and his wife is to be fruitful and multiply as well. That's institutional, that's a primary purpose of marriage. Something that's impossible, as we know, with the current idea of same-sex marriage. Let me just read some of these passages. Some of them you'll be very aware of. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a woman as with a woman, a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Romans 1:26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I'm so thankful that that passage is there that reminds us that God's grace is able to change and overcome these things. Any of them. And notice there's not just homosexuality on this list, but idolatry. Sexual immorality. 1 Timothy 1:9-10. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. All these things tell us one simple truth, that God forbids this practice. And therefore, anyone who says that we should then identify it as something good by then saying that this is a marriage is standing in direct opposition to the God of the universe and to the good of the next generation and even this generation. So if homosexuality is sinful, then homosexual marriage should be vehemently opposed by all Christians. We also need to recognize something else. That laws have a teaching effect on our society. When laws are enacted, most people think of laws as, that's good, we need to have law and order, right? Those are good things. And so if a law is established, we reason that it's good. Same-sex marriage, then, isn't ultimately about discrimination. It's about the indoctrination of a worldview that's in direct opposition to yours and mine, to God's, ultimately. That's why they're not stopping there. It's not about that. That would have stopped at civil union. It's about so much more. And so that's why we continue to see things happening in our culture, in our own state. We also find that the Bible is supported by statistics that reveal homosexuality causes major problems, increased drug use, increase in violent behavior, lower age of death. And so supporting same-sex marriage policy is basically tantamount to inviting God's wrath upon us. And that's exactly what we have as a culture invited upon us. We've invited the wrath of God, so the only course that we have, aside from giving voice, is to pray for mercy. That's the only thing we can do. We deserve, as a nation, the wrath that God is pouring out upon us and the erosion of this foundation. That's what's going on in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There's a lot of suppressing of truth going on right now, isn't there? And it goes on to say how this wrath is revealed. And one of the ways it's revealed is in giving men over to their passions. And so when you see the increase of immorality, the degradation of this moral acumen in our culture, it's God's wrath upon our nation. Each person has individual responsibility. Supporting same-sex marriage policy harms the children, who are a very vulnerable class in our society. Also, supporting same-sex marriage policy leads to the normalization of other aberrant behaviors in our culture. That's what's happening. This is being normalized so that you, Christian, are now the ones that are viewed as evil and bad, intolerant bigots. You are. Trust me, that's exactly what they're saying. I've been looking at articles and seeing the comments, and that's exactly how you and I are described, because we disagree with conviction and faith about what our culture is doing. In our state and across the country, the Supreme Court decisions on same-sex marriage just has emboldened proponents to go further. And that's what they're doing. So now we have a state here in Delaware that allows persons to use whatever bathroom, male or female, that they desire to based on how they're feeling. If they feel like a man, they can go into the men's. If they feel like a woman, they can go into the women's. And they want it in the Constitution. So far, we've staved that off. It makes it easier to overturn if, by God's grace, somehow the tide turns in our legislation and in the governor's office, because they'll veto it if they're not. Delaware is just going faster and further than a lot of the states, to be very clear. By redefining marriage, we also can expect that polygamy has more legal footing than it has ever. Polygamy. Because you've redefined marriage and now you have opened the door for other definitions of marriage. No, that's not going to happen. Well, that's what they said when they went to civil union. They said, we're not going to do same-sex marriage. Well, that's exactly what they planned to do. It was in their playbook. And so these are the things that are happening. So supporting same-sex marriage policy has the effect also of eroding our religious liberties. You know that, right? Because all of a sudden you've become more clearly a minority that is unprotected. That minority, which is much less than you, a smaller minority, is now given special protection. You're losing, and I'm losing more and more of our liberty. How do we know this? Well, because emboldened by the shifting tide in our culture, more and more lawsuits are coming and funded by outside, forces to push this agenda. So in Oregon, you've heard of some of these. Aaron and Melissa Klein were forced to close their bakery, Sweet Cakes by Melissa, and they were fined $135,000 for declining to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding. In Oregon, Marion County Council Circuit Judge Vance Day faces the possibility of being removed from the bench in part for declining to perform same-sex weddings. You know what he actually did? He said, I'm not going to perform any weddings. He wasn't required to perform weddings, but he said, I'm not going to do this because I can't in good conscience perform a same-sex wedding. And guess what they've done? They found all kinds of little things to bring forward to try to get him out, to try to remove him because of this. In Washington, florist Baronelle Stretzman faces personal and professional ruin if the state Supreme Court upholds a lower court ruling against her, because she's designed declined to design floral custom arrangements for a same-sex marriage, which requires going in, as a wedding cake usually does too, going into that environment, which she refuses to do. She sells to other clients of that same persuasion, but she does not want to go and participate in that ceremony and be in any way involved in it. So she refused. And by the way, this is a longtime customer that's filing suit against her. These are instances where biblical convictions compel these individuals to obey God rather than men, and they're suffering for it. That judge, he's poured out, he's basically drained his savings in legal fees, fighting this fight to keep his position. We have a biblical obligation to vote against policies and candidates that will support same-sex marriage and continue the erosion of the institution of marriage in our society. We have a responsibility, and I exhort you as a pastor not to vote for someone who is going to certainly move us further down that road and continue to support that road. I'm going to read to you some from the platforms here. Republican Party platform. Marriage, family, and society. Foremost among those institutions is the American family. It is the foundation of civil society, and the cornerstone of the family is natural marriage, the union of one man and one woman. Its daily lessons, cooperation, patience, mutual respect, responsibility, self-reliance, are fundamental to the order and progress of our republic. Strong families, depending upon God and one another, advance the cause of liberty by lessening the need for government in their daily lives. Conversely, as we have learned over the last 5 decades, the loss of faith in family life leads to greater dependence upon government. That is why Republicans formulate public policy from taxation to education, from health care to welfare, with attention to the needs and strengths of the family. It is also why everyone should be concerned about the state of the American family today, not because of ideology or doctrine, but because of the overwhelming evidence of experience, social science, and common sense, all of which give us these truths about traditional marriage. Children raised in a two-parent household tend to be physically and emotionally healthier, more likely to do well in school, less likely to use drugs and alcohol, engage in crime, or become pregnant outside of marriage. We oppose policies and laws that create a financial incentive for or encourage cohabitation. Moreover, marriage remains the greatest antidote to child poverty. The 40% of children who are now born outside of marriage are 5 times more likely to live in poverty than youngsters born and raised by a mother and father in the home. Nearly three quarters, 75% of the $450 billion the government annually spends on welfare goes to single parent households. This is what it takes for a government village to raise a child, and the village is doing a tragically poor job of it. The data and the facts lead to an inescapable conclusion. Every child deserves a married mom and dad. The reality remains that millions of American families do not have the advantages that come with that structure. It goes on. And it talks about First Amendment Defense Act, where they're going to seek to, you know, to go back at the Supreme Court decision and get it overturned and try different ways to do that. Democratic Party platform. Guaranteeing lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender rights, Democrats applaud last year's decision by the Supreme Court that recognized that LGBT people, like other Americans, have the right to marry the person they love. But there is still much work to be done. LGBT kids continue to be bullied at school, restaurants can refuse to serve transgender people, and same-sex couples are at risk of being evicted from their homes. That is unacceptable and must change. Democrats will fight for the continued development of sex discrimination law to cover LGBT people. We will also fight for comprehensive federal non-discrimination protections for all LGBT Americans to guarantee equal rights in areas such as housing, employment, public accommodations, credit, jury service, education, and federal funding. I'll leave your imagination to what that means. We will oppose all state efforts to discriminate against LGBT individuals, including legislation that restricts the rights to access public spaces. We support a progressive vision of religious freedom that respects pluralism and rejects the misuse of religion to discriminate. That's what you are. You're misusing religion in their view, including ending the crisis of violence against. I think I just skipped here. Oh, we will combat LGBT youth homelessness and improve school climates. We will support LGBT elders, ensure access to necessary health care, and protect LGBT people from violence, including ending the crisis of violence against the transgender Americans. We will also promote LGBT human rights and ensure Americans' foreign policy is inclusive of LGBT people around the world. That was the whole paragraph. Libertarian Party platform, again, you can imagine it's short. Sexual orientation, preference, gender, or gender identity should have no impact on the government's treatment of individuals, such as in current marriage, child custody, adoption, immigration, or military service laws. Government does not have the authority to define, license, or restrict personal relationships. Consenting adults should be free to choose their own sexual practices and personal relationships. So you understand that they just hands-off approach kind of thing. Constitution Party. The law of our Creator defines marriage as a union between one man and one woman. The marriage covenant is the foundation of the family, and the family is fundamental in the maintenance of a stable, healthy, and prosperous social order. No government may legitimately authorize or define marriage or family relations contrary to what God has instituted. We are opposed to any judicial ruling or amending the U.S. Constitution or any state constitution redefining marriage with any definition other than the biblical standard. We call for an end to all taxation and economic formulas that discourage marriage, incentivize cohabitation and childbearing outside of marriage, or authorize or provide government funding for policies and programs that further erode the jurisdiction of the family or parental rights, which goes to the last point. I'm only going to briefly mention the other two, so we're not going to spend very little time on that. But listen, again, our allegiance is not to a specific party. It's not to a specific candidate. It is to the Word of God. And so I want you to do your own homework and follow what the Word of God says. It's clear there are two parties here that would uphold our view generally on the sanctity of marriage. Two out of the four. And you may find some others out there. Second major point that I'm just going to say and say very little about. Submitting to God's authority requires voting to uphold religious liberty. We won't find a passage that talks about religious liberty. But when confronted with a choice, we should be choosing to promote and to support those who do promote religious liberty. God's commands always supersede government, don't they? They always do. We've seen that. We've looked at that. We had a whole sermon on that. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, John the Baptist. I'm not going to go over all those passages. But what that leads to is a conclusion. If God's commands are our supreme priority, then we should vote for those most likely to uphold those freedoms that enable us to go unfettered in doing them, in following them, right? It's a logical argument. And so I won't go any further than that. You can read the platforms on your own to find out what they say about religious liberty. Finally, submitting to God's authority requires voting to uphold parental rights and the upbringing of our children. There's a dangerous movement in the world to infringe upon the God-given authority to parents in the home. I don't have time to go over this, but if we go to Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And we go to others like Colossians 3:20, and even honor your father and your mother. We see that God has established the family and the authority structure in the family, and that government shouldn't be interceding except in extreme situations. And what they're doing now is they're often doing it without due process. They're just taking children out of homes. And there have been treaties, that UN treaties, that have come to Congress and had lots of support, not quite enough to pass them. And they don't right now because the current makeup doesn't allow it to be put forward. But treaties that would rip rights from parents and give them to the state and to children. And so we need to recognize that, and we need to be looking at these parties and see if they have anything to say about this. The Republican platform really has nothing much to say about it. Democratic doesn't. Libertarian doesn't. The Constitution Party does. They have a whole paragraph on that. So it appears, as we look at all this, that we have to to answer ultimately to our conscience. I want you to do that. I don't feel obligated by conscience to tell you who to vote for. I will leave that between you and the Lord, but I do, again, feel obligated to exhort you from the Scripture to uphold these as not wedge or slight issues, but that these trump so many other issues. The foundation of our society in marriage, right? And life made and reflecting the very God who created us, made in His image. And so please uphold those principles however you vote. I do feel obligated to warn you against voting for anyone who would certainly work to undermine these principles. I was asked whether we are obligated to vote at all. And what I'm going to tell you is to follow your conscience on that. I've thought through different scriptures and I've realized Paul exercised his biblical responsibility and he appealed to Caesar and he went to Rome. He gave voice in that situation. And I would just encourage you to use your voice in any way, but follow your conscience. And so if your conscience doesn't allow for you to vote for a presidential candidate, I'll leave that between you and God as well. But again, just because God is sovereign over this election, that doesn't mean that we can be negligent and abdicate responsibilities. We should be exercising. You see no good choices, then do your best. There are write-ins and you say, well, that doesn't do any good anyway. I'll leave that to your conscience. And you can have discussions about this. But may God grant you so much grace and wisdom as you head to the polls in 2 days. And some of you maybe have already voted absentee early voting. And maybe even especially may God give us peace in resting in His sovereignty while we see society crumbling. You know, you are living for a better country. This society isn't going to remain forever. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. But while we're here, we should be standing as citizens of heaven and giving voice, obeying our government as long as they do not compel us to violate the commands of God. And let's vote as much as we can, keeping in mind Jesus is King. Let's pray together and then we're going to sing and prepare for receiving the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Use it to guide us. Thank you that it is a sufficient word. It guides us in all matters of life and godliness. And yet we also know that sometimes it's difficult to know exactly what you would have us to do. Here, at least one thing is clear. There are things that you do not want us to do. And so we thank you for that clarity. And now guide us in what we should do. At every level, not just the president, all the way down to our state and local municipalities. Lord, we just praise you and honor you for being so good, for giving us marriage, for giving us life. Help us to bring glory to you as we live it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we're going to sing. What hymn number, John?
311.
Hallelujah, what a Savior, preparing our hearts to remember our Lord.